morning. Good to see all of you today. We missed being here last Sunday. I have a question for you. Have you ever come across a passage of scripture that you're not quite sure how to handle? Maybe you started a read through the Bible in a year plan. Maybe that was one of your New Year's resolutions, and you start reading through the Bible in a year, and you're doing pretty well until you come to Leviticus, or maybe Numbers, and then you might get stuck. You ever reading scripture, and then you come to a passage, a text, a verse that you're just not quite sure what it means, and you're not quite sure how to handle it? Tempted to skip it? Don't. Instead, pause. Consider why it's there. Remember that every single word of scripture, every element that God included in his word was intentional, and thus it's meaningful, and thus it's applicable for our lives today. Turn your Bibles with me to Luke 3, verse 23. It's also on the back of your program. Luke 3, 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, in other words, the adopted son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Ezli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Almadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Ever come across a passage of scripture that you're not quite sure how to handle? Tempted to skip it? Don't. Instead, pause. Consider why it's there. Remember that every word, every element of scripture that God wrote down for us is intentional, and thus it's meaningful, and thus it's applicable for our lives today. When we do that, when we pause, when we reflect on this passage, we can come up with at least three takeaways quickly, and then we're going to dive deeper into each one. Quickly, number one, this is a very specific list of names, right? Could have skipped them. Could have said Joseph, who came from Adam, and there were a whole bunch of people in between. Could have said that, but it doesn't. Every name is here. That's meaningful. That's intentional. A second observation is that this genealogy doesn't go forward. It doesn't say who fathered, who fathered, who fathered, as it does in the Gospel of Matthew, as it does throughout most of the Old Testament. This one goes backwards. There must be a purpose for that. A third takeaway when we pause and consider this passage is that as we read through that, I would imagine that for some of you, some of those names were familiar. Some of the names you recognized. And if you recognize the name, and if you're familiar with their story, you will recognize that these are imperfect people. This is not necessarily a hall of fame. This is not the list of the greatest people that ever lived. And so there's something that we can take away from that as well. We're going to dive into each one of those three, starting with the first one. It's on the back of your program. If you'd like to refer to that, fill that in. Number one, our first takeaway is that God's plans are specific and they're personal. Every single individual matters to him. God called Luke to make the point to include all names, every single one of these names. Now remember, Luke wasn't Jewish. This wasn't his family heritage. He wouldn't have been familiar with these names. He would have had to do a lot of research to come up with this list of 77 names. Put yourself in Luke's shoes for a moment. If I asked you right now to tell me your previous 77 ancestors, how quickly could you come up with that list? If you could at all, it would take you a long time. And remember back then, back in Luke's day, they didn't have ancestry.com. Luke didn't go to his computer, type in Jesus, and be like, oh, there it is. Let me just copy and paste. It took a lot of research to put all those names in here. What does that show us? This level of detail shows us that God's plans are very specific. And he cares personally about every single individual. In this arc from Christ back to Adam, every generation, every person was necessary. And while this text traces the patriarchal line, keep in mind that Scripture also pays attention to the mothers of some of these sons. Think of Obed in verse 32, who was the son of Boaz by Ruth. Ruth, who has a whole book of the Bible dedicated to the story of her life, describing her devotion to God. Think of Boaz himself in verse 32, the son of Selah by Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, who feared God and who helped the Israelites as they were making their way into the promised land for the first time. Think of Isaac in verse 34, who was the son of Abraham by Sarah. Sarah, who miraculously gave birth despite being advanced in years. She was 91 years old, had never had a child until God gave her and Abraham Isaac. In our home, I may be the father of Carter and Isla, but there would be no Carter and Isla without Heather. The mothers' names may not be listed here, but that does not mean that they are any less important to God. God's plans are specific and personal, and every single individual matters to him. This was true for them, and it's true for each one of us in this room this morning. God knows your name and details about your life, including the number of hairs on your head, including the number of days of your life. He knows when you get up and when you lie down. You matter to him. And he desires to have a personal relationship with you. God doesn't want to be known just as the big man upstairs. Not just the higher power, not some supreme being that lives in the heavens somewhere. No, he knows your name. And he wants you to personally, intimately know his. This morning, know that God cares about your life. And he cares about the details of your life. And rest in that knowledge. Don't ever believe the lie that you're insignificant, that you're overlooked, that somehow your life doesn't matter, that you don't have a purpose. No, God's plans are specific and personal, and every single individual matters to him. What's the second observation from this passage? Is that God's plans are not only specific, but they're also eternal. God's plans are eternal. Some of you, if you're old enough, do you remember back masking in the 70s and 80s? Certain bands with certain songs that if you played the record in reverse, it would reveal a hidden message. You couldn't hear it. You couldn't understand what was being communicated unless you played the record in reverse. In this genealogy, listing this record of ancestors in reverse reveals what was really being communicated. It reveals, it helps us to understand the underlying meaning, which is this. This record of ancestors is a record of God's masterful, eternal, incredibly detailed plan to bring about a Savior. This passage in Luke chapter 3 signals the start of a new stage in Jesus' life. He's being reintroduced here. Now not as the miracle God Savior baby, if you remember that message from a few weeks ago around Christmas time, but now he's being reintroduced as a 30-year-old man who's about to start his priestly ministry here on earth. Part of the reason why Luke goes in reverse is to show how the start of Jesus' earthly ministry was the culmination of God's plan from the very beginning. Starting with the solution and then going backwards helps us to see what God was up to all along through each of these 77 generations. God's plans are eternal. How does that impact our perspective today? We need to remember that God's plans are eternal and therefore, can fill this in, we may not comprehend them in the moment. God's plans are eternal and therefore we may not comprehend them in the moment. Do you think that Joda, that Aminadab, that Reu, that Mena, do you think that Nagai, do you think they understood what God was up to in the moment of their life? Do you think they understood their place in this genealogy from Adam pointing to Christ? Probably not. See, God's ways are not ours. His thoughts are not ours. God dwells outside of time, whereas you and I can't help but think about everything, frame everything in the context of time and time limitations. We may not understand our place in the bigger, eternal picture, but God does. This morning, you may not understand what is going on in your life, what has happened in your life, what is happening right now, and you certainly do not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. So trust him. Know that God is always at work, even if, even when we can't see it, we can't understand it. Trust him and release worries about the unknown, about the what ifs, about the I don't understand. Release those worries to him. As Jesus himself would say later on in his earthly ministry, he asked the rhetorical question, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? In fact, if we think about it, not only do we not add hours, we lose hours when we worry. When we try to think about what's going to happen tomorrow, when we worry about the unknown, we lose hours. Don't do that. Instead, trust God and know that his plans are eternal. What's a third takeaway from this passage, from this portion of the text? We alluded to it earlier. It's that God's people are imperfect. Jesus' ministry would be effective because he was the Son of God. The title of our message this morning, Jesus, the Son of God. His ministry would be effective because he was the Son of God. It was not this lineage, these people, that made his ministry effective. As we consider each of these names, we can see, though, how all kinds of people can be used by God. Some of these people you and I would be proud to have in our family tree. Think of Zerubbabel in verse 27. Zerubbabel, who led the first group of exiles from captivity in Babylon back into Israel. And under his leadership, he oversaw the rebuilding of God's temple. Think of Noah in verse 36. Noah, whose righteous perseverance was evident in the 120 years that it took him and later his sons to build the ark that God had commanded them to build, despite being surrounded by ridicule, by criticism, despite being surrounded by God haters, Noah persevered. You might be proud to have people like that in your family tree. Others, you might have mixed emotions about. Think of David in verse 31. David, who is Israel's greatest king, he was called a man after God's own heart, and yet he killed the husband of a woman that he had an affair with. Think of Jacob in verse 34, who tricked his brother and later his father into getting a blessing that wasn't his, and yet he was renamed Israel, from whom this whole nation, this whole people group was named. Other people in the family tree, you'd simply try to hide. Judah, in verse 33, Judah, who impregnated his daughter-in-law, who is disguised as a prostitute. That's a family secret you wouldn't want getting out. Think of Adam in verse 38. Adam, who said nothing while his wife listened to the devil. And then he later joined her in the first sin of disobedience against God. See, despite their mixed legacies, for better or for worse, they have one thing in common, and that's that all of them fell short. At some point in time, every single one of these names and their wives and their other kids, all of them fell short. They succumbed to human weaknesses. They listened to the devil, they gave into temptation, and they sinned. When Adam, the first son, small s, the first son of God, sinned, when he faced temptation, we see that he didn't do so well. And ever since Adam, every generation, every person, every son, and every daughter born of flesh has succumbed to human weaknesses, has given in to the devil's temptations, and has sinned. God's people are imperfect. So does that mean that the devil is won? Pastor Kevin, where can we possibly find hope?
Well, let's read the next 15 verses. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It's on the back of your program. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So these 15 verses, the main idea, what these verses are about, is that Jesus, if we were to summarize it in one sentence, Jesus was tempted but did not sin. So unlike the 77 names before that in chapter 3, Jesus was tempted but did not sin. Now this is a great example for us. This story is a great example for us of how to face temptation. Jesus, several times here, it talks about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Afterwards, he goes in the power of the Spirit. Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit as he faced these temptations. If you and I are going to be able to face temptations, we're going to need God's help. We're going to need the Holy Spirit and to lean on him. The other thing we see is, did you hear how many times Jesus says, "It is written, it is written, it is written"? He doesn't argue with the devil with his own arguments. He goes to the Bible and he quotes scripture and he says, "It is written." If you and I are going to face temptation, we're going to need to know and remember and use the Bible. But even more than an example of how we should face temptation, what we see in these verses, even more than an example, what we need to look at first is not necessarily what we need to do, but what we need to look at first is what Jesus did. What Jesus did, that Jesus faced temptation, But unlike us and unlike everyone else, he did not fall to temptation. So here's point number four. As we keep moving on, point number four, God's son is perfect. That's what these 15 verses are about. God's son is perfect. He faces temptation. He faces possibilities of falling, of sinning, but he doesn't. God's son is perfect. Let's dive into the details a little bit. There's three times that there's these specific temptations shared. Now, it looks like that Jesus wasn't just tempted at the end, but that he was tempted for 40 days. That this was an ongoing thing, but we're told about three specific temptations. So the first one here, the devil comes to him after Jesus has not eaten anything for 40 days. And it says, did you see the end of verse 2? It might be one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. After they were ended these 40 days, after he had not eaten, he was hungry. He was hungry. You know, Jesus wasn't, he wasn't some kind of meta-human. Jesus was human, and he experienced hunger, he experienced thirst. He was hungry after 40 days, and the devil doesn't play fair, so he zeroes right in where Jesus is physically weak, and he says to him, did you see that? Command this stone to become bread. Jesus, you can just take care of this whole hunger thing right now. You can leverage your power to turn this stone into bread so you can not be hungry anymore. Now, it's interesting because the devil, he tells Jesus to command the stone to become bread. The way that word command is a command. So the devil is commanding Jesus to command the stone. The devil is telling Jesus what to do. Now, how does Jesus respond? Jesus says, let me summarize real quick. The idea of what Jesus' response is, he says to the devil, I am not going to satisfy my desires, my natural desires, by listening to you. Devil. It's not wrong to eat when you're hungry, is it? But Jesus says, I am going to not live by bread alone. I'm going to live. The rest of that quote that's not in Luke is that man should live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, I'm hungry. Yes, at some point I'm going to eat. But no, I'm not going to satisfy these desires by listening to you, devil. That's what he's saying. Now, you and I, so much of our temptations, that can be at the root of so many of our temptations. We have desires, we have natural desires that are not all of our desires are wrong. But temptation comes when we're tempted to fulfill our natural desires in ways that God says no. To fulfill our natural desires our way or to take shortcuts and to do things that the enemy would want us to do to fulfill these desires rather than trusting in the Lord. The devil, not the devil, but Jesus faces every temptation that we face, but he did not sin. Second temptation, the devil in round two here, he takes him, we don't know all the details of what this looked like. In Matthew, it says he took him up on a high mountain, and in a moment in time, somehow, the devil showed him all of the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, did you see that in verse, I believe it's verse 5, or verse 5 through 8. He says, all this authority and their glory I'll give to you if you'll worship me. He says, it's been given to me. See, the Bible describes the devil as the ruler of this world. So somehow, the devil wasn't just bluffing here. He was saying the power and the authority, the rule that I have over this world at this point, I will give it to you if you will worship me. If you'll bow down and worship me. Now, what the devil in many ways was trying to get Jesus to do was to take a shortcut. Because the truth is, the Bible says that Jesus will have authority. He has authority now, but one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the Father will give him all authority. But the devil's trying to get him to take a shortcut. That Jesus will receive all the glory, but the devil's trying to get him to take a shortcut and a detour around the cross. You can have it now, Jesus. You know, so much of our temptations, that can be at the root of the temptations we face. You know, authority. You know, we try to grab control of our life, of other people's lives, of our circumstances. We try to grab glory for ourselves. We try to grab attention for ourselves rather than pointing away and drawing attention to God and honoring him. And we have a worship problem. So many of the temptations we face is to put something else or someone else or ourselves above God and to serve ourselves or other things or other people above God. Jesus was tempted like this right here. Control, glory, worship. But Jesus didn't sin. He was tempted in every way like we are, but he didn't sin. His response is, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So in the third temptation, the devil takes him to Jerusalem. He was in the wilderness right outside Jerusalem. The devil takes him to Jerusalem, somehow gets him on the top of the temple here, on the corner of the temple. There was a corner of the temple that was overlooked this valley, and there was a huge drop-off on one particular corner of this temple. And the devil says, throw yourself down. Do you see that? Throw yourself down in verse 9. And then the devil adopts Jesus' strategy, and he quotes the Bible. Did you know that the Bible, the devil knows the Bible well? So he quotes the Bible. He says, you know, Jesus has been using Scripture. Okay, Jesus, we'll stick with Scripture here. Let me quote to you Psalm 91. And he quotes pretty accurately Psalm 91. He leaves a few words out. The devil has a tendency to do that. Leaves a few words out, but he also spins this. And he quotes, the devil quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, Jesus. On their hands, these angels will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you jump Jesus, God will save you. Because he said it in Psalm 91. Whatever you do, Jesus, whatever you do, he will not let you get hurt. Now, the problem with what the devil's doing here is he's presenting Psalm 91 as a blank check. He's presenting it as, Jesus, you can do whatever you want because God's promised to protect you. Throw yourself down. See, this wasn't just showing off Jesus doing some miraculous feat to be, you know, to be on the 11 o'clock news so everybody would see him. It doesn't tell us there's any bystanders looking on. See, the issue was, Jesus, you can do whatever you want and God has to save you. And Jesus says, you know, it is written... It is written, don't test the Lord. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to try to write the script that God, that my Father should act on. I'm not going to try to write his job description. See, you and I sometimes, we can do this. It can be a temptation for us to do this. To quote verses like Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that we can use that verse sometimes thinking that that means whatever I want to do, Jesus has to help me do it. That's not what Philippians 4:13 means. That's not what Psalm 91 means. See, God does not promise to fulfill all your dreams. What God promises to do is to help you to do what he calls you to do. And sometimes we can write the script. We can try to fill in the blank check. We can try to write God's job description and say, God, if you really love me, you will do this for me. But see, that's not trusting the Lord. That's testing the Lord. And Jesus didn't do that. And if we fast forward about 3.5 years later, Jesus finds himself back in Jerusalem, in a garden right outside Jerusalem, praying the night before he was killed on the cross. He knew it was coming. And Jesus could have prayed, listen, Jesus could have prayed, Father, if you really love me, you won't make me go to the cross. Father, if you really loved me, you wouldn't make me go through this and make me go to the cross. But what did Jesus pray? No, he said, nevertheless, not, please don't make me go to the cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, you get to fill in the job description. Father, I'm going to trust you, even if it's hard. See, Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, more so, but he was without sin. That's the point of these verses, that God's Son is perfect, that Jesus was perfect. Now, there's a few examples pointed to in these verses, that are a contrast to what Jesus does. Now, one of them is there was a group of people in the Old Testament that also found themselves in the wilderness, a group of God's people. Don't know if you remember, a group of God's people that were in the wilderness, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And they were tempted. They were tempted to do a lot of the same similar things, right? To fulfill their cravings, to worship a statue of a golden calf that their leader made from earrings that they gave him. They were tempted to say, you know, if God really loved us, he'd give us water now. If God really loved us, he wouldn't have let us out here and had us stand in front of the Red Sea with an army behind us. If God really loved us, he would do this. See, they were tempted in these ways that Jesus was tempted, but they sinned fairly regularly. And if you read the stories, and if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you might be right in the midst of this story. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know what's interesting is all of the three passages that Jesus quotes here are from Deuteronomy. They're from the book that summarizes the lessons that Israel should have learned from their failures in the desert. Jesus quotes from what Moses tells the Israelites to learn from. And in doing that, Jesus is pointing back to the Israelites in the wilderness, and he's pointing us to them and then pointing us to himself, because see, Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Jesus was perfect. He didn't sin, but Israel did. There's another, and Pastor Josh has already pointed us to it. We can go even further back than the Israelites in the wilderness. We can go back to Adam. We can go back to Adam. Now, Pastor Josh pointed out that this genealogy is backwards. And it ends not, see, there's another genealogy, another family tree in Matthew, and that one starts at Abraham and goes to Jesus. But this one starts at Jesus and goes not to Abraham, but goes all the way back to Adam. And so you see in verse 38, that it ends with the son of Adam, the son of God, and then rolls right into talking about Jesus. The other question for us is we have to ask ourselves, why in the world would Luke pause the story about Jesus to put this family tree in here? He's tempted in the desert. Matthew put it right out of the gate in chapter 1. Hey, before I tell you about Jesus, let's help you understand his pedigree. But here, Matthew starts in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, almost done with chapter 3, and he says, oh, by the way, let's talk about his family tree. He ends with Adam. One of the reasons is because Matthew is showing us, listen, you remember Adam? Jesus comes from Adam. Do you remember how Adam fell? You remember how Adam was tempted? You remember how Adam and Eve had this conversation with the devil, just like Jesus did here? Adam sinned, but here's the Son of God, Jesus, who didn't sin. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Because of Adam and Eve, we're in the mess we're in, and we're born with instincts to sin. We're born into broken relationships with each other and with God. But Jesus comes, and he doesn't sin, to rescue us from the mess we're in, to rescue us from our broken hearts. The question for us is, so what do we do? So what do? We know this now. We see this. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Honestly, Jesus succeeded where all of us failed, because we don't even have to look back to Israel. We don't have to look back to Adam. We just have to look back in the past years of our own life and realize that all of us have failed where Jesus has succeeded. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that? There's no commands in these 15 verses, and there's no commands in the family tree. What's our takeaway? I want to show you a verse in Hebrews. This is Hebrews 4, and it helps us to understand what we should do with the fact that Jesus did not sin when he was tempted. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Sound familiar? He was tempted in every respect like we are, but the difference is he did not sin. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What should we do with this truth that Jesus didn't sin? Before we try to copy Jesus, before we try to do what he did, The first thing we need to do is we need to draw near to him. That's number five in your program. God's plan is for us to draw near to Jesus. God's plan is for us to draw near to Jesus. Before we can fight temptation, we've got to go to Jesus. And here's what that looks like. We say, how do I draw near to Jesus? Maybe you've never drawn near to Jesus. Maybe you've never gone to him. And so where it might start for you is for you, it may be an acknowledgement that, yeah, you know, my track record isn't as good as Jesus's track record. My track record matches more the 77 names before this, matches more the track record of Israel in the wilderness, matches more the track record of Adam, that I've sinned and I need to turn away from sin and go to the one who didn't sin, but who died for my sin and can forgive me for my sin and then help me not to sin. I need to go to him. And it may be that this morning, this or in this season of your life, you need to, for the first time, go to Jesus, to turn from your sin and go to the one who never sinned for forgiveness. And say, Lord, would you forgive me? Thank you that you didn't avoid the cross, that you didn't take a detour around the cross, but you died on the cross for me. Please forgive me. And after we do that, after we go to him to the first time, see, it's not just about going to Jesus one time. The idea here is that we continually draw near to him. Listen, if you've come to him and received once and for all forgiveness for your sin, don't stop coming to him. You say, yeah, but I sin. Yes. When you sin, go to him. That's what Hebrews says. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. You say, I can't go to him confidently when I sin. Well, okay, but you can go to him confidently because he didn't sin. And you can go to him, did you see that? The throne of grace in Hebrews, that we may receive mercy, forgiveness, and find grace to help in the time of need. So believer, when you sin, don't hide, don't run away, run to Jesus, draw near to Jesus to receive mercy and grace. And even before we sin, we should draw near to Jesus. The idea here, did you see that? In time of need, we should draw near to him, the one who did not sin, to get help. You know, sometimes you and I sin when we're tempted because we don't ask God for help. How many times are we struggling with temptation and we just don't think to pray? We just don't think to say, God, please help me. We don't think to text a friend or call a friend and say, hey, man, I need, you know, I'm really struggling right now. Can you pray for me? We just keep going. We don't get on our knees and say, God, I need help from the one who was tempted like me. You can sympathize, but you didn't sin. I need your help because I cannot do this. We need to go to him for grace to help in time of need. Temptation is a time of need. And one of the ways that God gives us help, two of the ways actually, we go back to these 15 verses. We noted them at the beginning. One of the ways that God helps us, one of the ways he gives us grace is that when we become a believer, when we come to him for the first time, he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can be filled not with ourselves, not with our pride, not with our own plans, not with our own ideas of how to battle temptation, but we can be filled with his help, his Holy Spirit, that we can be led by his Spirit. We can yield to him instead of resisting his leadership. So we have his Holy Spirit and we can depend on his Holy Spirit and the Word. Jesus used Scripture. Jesus didn't learn those verses the night before he went into the wilderness. He didn't cram for this temptation. I know students, high school students, college students, maybe when you were a student, many of us crammed, right? The night before we're 11 o'clock at night trying to cram those facts in our head, and then we wonder why they won't come out when we take the test, or we're going over our notes right before the test. So it's not the idea here of what Jesus was doing. See, he learned these verses way before the wilderness. And so in the moment, he didn't have a script of how the devil was going to come at him, but when the devil came at him with these temptations, that word that he had put in his heart came out of his heart because the Holy Spirit was helping him, and he was able to use that. Listen, as believers, we have to be careful not to cram for temptation. We have to be careful that when the moment comes, we're not scouring our Bibles trying to find something for the first time to help us. And that's what this is about. That's what our growth groups are about. That's what reading the Bible consistently on our own is about. Because what the Holy Spirit does is he may pull a verse that you haven't read or heard for 3 years, but you read that and you've been studying all along, preparing for temptation. The Holy Spirit pulls that out like he did with Jesus and helps you in that time of need. We have, you know what? We really have everything that Jesus had in the wilderness here. If you're a believer, you have everything Jesus had. You have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and you have the Bible. And those are our weapons against temptations. We go to the one who's never sinned to help us in sin, in temptation. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for not sinning. Thank you for not taking a shortcut. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sin. Thank you for giving yourself so that we could be forgiven. Thank you for helping us in our battle with sin. And Jesus, we ask you to help us to draw near to you, to draw near to the one who was tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could live out the righteous life that God requires with the help of the one who did it first. Lord, we thank you, we need your help, and we pray this in your name. Amen.